primarily speaks to us. If you want to hear God this morning, open His Word and encounter Him here. One of my favorite Puritans was a guy named Isaac Ambrose, and I want to quote a prayer of his. He says, "Father, unless we're born again, we cannot go to heaven. Are the old things in my life passing away? Has my old way of speaking been abandoned? Do I have new goals, new aims, and new purposes?" Make that your prayer. Ask yourself those questions today. Unable to rescue ourselves, God got in our way, and He stopped us on the path of destruction. So Paul now seems to say in Ephesians 2, go and do good works. Go and do good works. Those old Puritans, the teachers, used to insist on what they called the sine qua non in Latin, which means that which is absolutely necessary. They believe that which is absolutely necessary in the Christian life is that you remember that a healthy Christian is a humble Christian and one who is always brokenhearted. Always remember that. We're going to talk today from Paul's letter to the Ephesians about how we should remember. Paul seems to describe in these verses 2, 1 through 10, three stages of life that everybody here this morning is in. You are in one of these stages of life. In verses 1 through 3, Paul describes a dead man and his passions. Without Christ, you are a dead man. You are physically alive, but you are spiritually dead. I wish more preachers would be careful to say those words to the congregation every Sunday morning. We don't want people leaving with the big head. They've done something to earn or gain God's salvation. We've done absolutely nothing. It was God who got in our way when we were spiritually dead. That's the first person, the first stage in life that Paul says we are all in at one time or another. The second one begins at verse 4 with the two words, "but God." This is when He gets in our way. This is the poor man, his inheritance. So 1 through 3, the dead man's passions, and then 4 through 9 describe for us the poor man's inheritance. What do you gain when you give Christ your life? We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. And I'm also going to answer the question, why preach a sermon that deals with spiritually dead people to spiritually alive? Because not everybody in the church is spiritually alive. Thirdly, there's another person or another stage in life, and that comes to us in verse 10. If you want an outline of how I'm going to preach it, 1 through 3 is the dead man's passions, 4 through 9 is the poor man's inheritance, and then finally we come to verse 10 and the new man's purpose. You have a purpose, an agenda, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that was determined for you before the foundation of the world. Even before you were a thought or a blip on the universe's map, God was thinking about you and the good works that He had lined out for you. Where do you fall in those three stages of life this morning? The Holy Spirit has brought you here. Most of you say, "I came to watch a graduation ceremony and to be an encouragement to my cousin, my sister, my brother, whatever." But I think you're here for a far bigger purpose. And that purpose is for you to ask yourself, where am I in this stage of life? Well, let's find out. Look down with me at the text in verses 1 through 3, and here what we have is this dead man's his passions. Here we have the biblical diagnosis of men, women, boys, and girls without a religious pulse. You are spiritually dead, but physically you're alive. You make your way back and forth to work, and you raise your children and send them to school and go to your workplace. And some of you are doing that physically alive, but spiritually dead. Paul says, I'm not making it up. Paul's telling us what this is. If you want a live demonstration, an HD, a high definition of what a dead man looks like, go home today and turn on CNN and watch rioters and looters. Watch them act as if they are unraveled at the seams. There are no restraints. They do whatever they please. They break windows and feel as though it's their responsibility, and they are obliged to walk in and take whatever they want. They steal it. We've learned to get a job and earn it. But these are what people look like who are dead people. Who are physically alive, but spiritually they are so far apart from God, Paul calls them simply dead people. Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and the sins. Those outside of Christ, look down at verse 2, they operate as if they are under some kind of demonic spell. Don't you see that when you watch the TV and you just wonder and you scratch your head, what in the world is going on? Have we lost our minds? It's as if these people are under some kind of spell. You used to be under that same spell. If you're a Christian today, you used to be under that same kind of influence. Paul mentions three of them in verses 1 through 3. Did you see them in the text? Look down again at the Bible and let me show you. There are three influences for dead men. This is why we behave as though we do before we come to Christ. We are outside of Christ, and that triggers some rather bizarre behaviors. Here's the reason why. Number one, look at verse 2. You used to follow the course of the world. You see where Paul says that in verse 2? You used to follow after the course of the world. You were programmed from birth. The moment that you were born, you were programmed to follow after the course of the world. The ethics, the morals, everything about the world. You fit right in. This is why Paul and Peter describe us as strangers in the world when we come to faith in Christ. We're living like no one else lives here. We're very different. We kind of stand out. This past Wednesday night or the Wednesday before, I made some declarations to the church that when you become a believer, that there are some things you ought to be aware of. And number one, you will be misunderstood by the people around you. And number two, you will experience tremendous turbulent times in your life. It just happens to us as Christians. So Paul says here are a number of influences that cause people to act like dead men. First, and that is the course of the world. We operated under this cunning and crafty king. Paul describes him as a prince. Did you see him in the text? We know him as the devil. So you already have one thing going against you when you're born. You're born with the nature of Adam and Eve, a rebellious nature towards God, and you follow after the course of the world. But not only that, Paul says, it just doesn't get any better. And he digs our hole, our grave, deeper and deeper by saying, you used to follow after, look what he says, the prince of the air. Now, this is all about the devil. And he works and he headquarters in that place that Paul calls the air. When you walk out of this place today, you'll look up perhaps and you'll notice birds flying and the sky existing, clouds above you. That right there is what Paul describes as the heavenlies, where Satan and his evil minions, that's where they headquarter themselves. Now listen, they know you very well. And we ought to, over the course of time, begin to figure out that he and they know me better than I ever thought they did. And that place that you look up where he headquarters is much closer than you think. Some of you give the prince of the air far too much credit. You're in enough trouble of your own without giving him any credit. Some of you don't give him credit enough. But he is in that air just above us. And there are a couple of things that he knows that every one of us here, even in the church, are particularly responsive to. Number one, pride. Pride. And he will tackle your pride through social media. Have you noticed him doing that? A lot of young people in the crowd in the church this morning. And I want to tell you that if you're a believer, that the enemy, the prince of the air, is still very much at work in your life. He can't read your mind. He doesn't know everything. He's not like God, who is omnipotent and omniscient. But he can, as I've said in the past, walk up to your door and listen in and figure out where you are your weakest. Pride is the first one. And it seems as though the more Facebook followers we get and the more Twitter likes we gain, that our pride seems to grow and grow. And he strokes our pride daily. The other weakness that you have is envy. You have it. It's just in your blood. It's in your DNA as a human being. And you will fight pride and envy all of your life. The course of the world, the prince of the air. You'll fight these things all of your life, even as a believer. Envy. Don't you like how he works with envy? And envy, even in the church pews, you'll notice that the devil will prick our interest in looking over at some outstanding apparel that someone else has. Maybe a student or a grandson or a son or a daughter who has excelled in school and become an honor roll student. We find ourselves being a little envious. A successful person across the way over there on the other side of the church, he says, "Don't you wish what you had what they have?" Pride and envy. And it all comes from what Paul describes as the prince of the air. Look down at verse 3. Verse 3 is the passions of our flesh. You are under the spell. And there are three influences. If you're not a believer this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three things that are working strongly against you and keeping you under their influence: the course of the world, the prince of the air, and now the passion of your flesh. He knows what you like. And before we come to Christ, we give our flesh whatever it clamors for: food, sex, drugs, clothes, outbursts of wrath, anger, mismanagement of our time. All sorts of things come under this heading of the passions of the flesh. Paul seems to me at this point as if he's kind of like a gallery guide, walking us through an art gallery where we are looking at a painting with dark, ominous clouds in the background, and in that painting are numerous amounts of people, and suddenly we see ourselves in the picture. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to ask you to answer the question: are you a dead man? And if you are, God wants to get in your way, because you're headed towards destruction. And the Bible is clear, maybe you've never heard this before, that all of us, there's not one thing that's good in us, Paul says in Romans 3. There's not one of us seeking after God. You didn't come here today because you just wanted to seek after God. You came here today because the Holy Spirit put the desire in you to come. Much larger than that, you're not responsible for any of your salvation. God Himself has started it all, and He'll finish it all. It is by grace that you have been saved, not of yourselves, lest any of us boast about it. And so Paul says, hey, come over here and look in this picture. See if you see yourself in the picture. Because God likes to surprise us, doesn't He? And He does it through the Word of God. God knows that we all here in the church have inflated egos. And He uses sermons even like this to draw us unto Himself and to all of a sudden surprise us. Karl Barth, a 20th century theologian, said it this way. He said, "True Christians are the victims of a successful surprise attack by God." There's a lot of you that, and I know what that feels like here. Just looking across the crowd this morning, I know I've been your pastor for 9 years, and I can tell, I know that you're a believer. But there are others of you that this message is, in a sense, surprising. And all of a sudden you have felt the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's finger pressing into your chest, perhaps deep into your heart and prodding around a bit and opening closet doors that have never been opened before. And He, the Holy Spirit, is saying, come to God. Today's the day. What a great day it would be that if your niece, granddaughter, whomever is celebrating a graduation, that you could mark down in a journal, perhaps in a Bible for them, and say, you know, on June the 7th, 2020, I gave my life to Christ. So if you sense that from the Spirit of God, Paul would say, respond to it. Respond to it. Don't leave this place without responding to that. It's another opportunity from the Lord. Why write about dead man's passions to men and women who are now spiritually alive? Because we need reminded often that these three influences in the world, in your flesh, and in the prince, they don't go away very easily, friends. They are people who keep coming back and sending you friend requests. They won't go away very easily. Ask a seasoned believer around here how easily the course of the world goes away and how quickly the prince of the air leaves when you become a Christian. They want back in. Why preach about a dead man's passions to men and women, boys and girls in the church? Because they're spiritually lost people in the church. We're full of good works, but we're not full of the Holy Spirit. Why teach about spiritually dead to the spiritually alive? Because there are varying levels of maturity within the church. Varying levels of maturity within the body of Christ itself. Some of you are babes in Christ. It has nothing to do with age. It has everything to do with spiritual maturity. When did you become a believer in Christ? Think in your mind. Oh, I was 13 years of age. Have you grown? Have you matured? Are you understanding more the mysteries of the gospel? Are you in the Word of God and reading it enough to the place that you're now studying it and you've got a highlighter beside you and you're marking some things that just kind of jump off the page? If you're not doing all of that, those are signs that you're still a babe. So you may be 40, but spiritually you're 13. Why preach this kind of message to spiritually alive people in the church? Because within the church, there are varying degrees of maturity. There are babes in Christ. And 1 John, the Apostle John says, there are also little children. Little children in the church have great confidence in their faith. You've seen them. You know what they look like. They have anything to do with age. It might be a 35-year-old who's still a little child, and there's great confidence in their faith. They may be here every Sunday. They may lead a Sunday school class. And yet, there's no good works attached to their maturity. So the Apostle John would say there's just varying degrees of maturity in the body of Christ. There's babes, there's little children who have a lot of faith, but they're not doing anything for God. There are two more. You may remember them from 1 John. They are called young men and fathers. Young men in the body of Christ. Why do we preach this kind of message to the church? Because there are varying degrees of maturity, and there are young men within the church who have strong, they have virile faith. They are maybe even leaders within the body of Christ. I've watched 18 to 20-year-olds who have the capacity to lead over 40 and 50-year-olds. There are also fathers that John describes as men and women and boys and girls who are spiritual warriors within the body of Christ. So why preach a message like this to the church? Because there are varying degrees of maturity within the church. Where are you in that group? Are you a dead man? Move on and look at the next one. Look at the poor man's inheritance that begins with the two words, but God, in verse 4. But God. Notice the divine interruption by the Father in heaven. This is the poor man's inheritance. So verses 2 and 3 show us a downward digression towards destruction. Some of you are there. I don't want you to be there. I'm preaching passionately that you'll turn around and listen to the Spirit of God today and that you'll become a Christian. And when you become a Christian, now Paul mentions how that happened. And he starts it with, but God. See, unless someone moves in and stops us, who gets in our way and stops us, we are doomed for destruction. Your family knows it. If you're not a believer, there are people praying for you. Even your coworkers have questioned you perhaps about being a non-believer. And they're praying for you, and because they want God to step in. But catch this, God is a gentleman. And he will never push himself on you. Some of you say, I'm just tired of all those Christians that just get in my face. They're not going about it the right way. We ought to be more like God and be gracious and compassionate towards people who are lost. So God watches. God has set some of us apart. And he watches for the moment where the gospel gets through and he makes his move. He moves in and he gets in your way and stops you from destruction. I'm speaking spiritually here, that if you are not a believer, you are on a downward pace towards destruction. But God wants to get in your way. I have a three-year-old. We have a three-year-old grandson. His name is Camden. And I love to tell stories about Camden. I'll make it quick. I try to do this about once a month, not to overwhelm you and for my head to get too big here. So Camden is 3 years old, and I bought him a plastic three-wheeler. And it's not a big wheel. It's got a regular-sized wheel in the front, but it's plastic. And he still struggles with learning how to pedal it. But one of the things he likes the most is that in front of my house, if you've been by, there is a pretty good incline. I mean, just perfect for a kid his age on a bike that's plastic and can just cut through the wind like nothing you've ever seen in your life. So Camden gets at the very top of the driveway, and he waits for me, for Pop, to go down to the end of the street to make sure there are no cars coming this direction, or otherwise, he's a dead guy. And Camden will say, is it clear? And I'll say, it's clear. And he lifts his little feet up, and he takes off, and the pedals turn at a velocity unknown to man. And he flies down 50 yards or so. And unless I get in his way and stop him, he's doomed to flip and hurt himself down the way. Camden has 50 yards to consider. You've got an eternity this morning. An eternity that you may be headed downhill fast. Paul says God wants to turn that around. God is rich in mercy. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were flying down the hill, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. Now watch this. God seems to me now, as Paul is putting it, a divine champion who's coming to our rescue. Do y'all see that in that? I'm not overreading it, am I? That God steps in as sort of a divine champion who muscles the devil out of our lives, if you will. He lifts the curse of the course of the world, and he sets us on a path following after Jesus Christ. This is what God does for you. This ought to make you smile this morning, that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what God's done for you. He's turned your life around. And there was not one thing in you that drew him to you. As a matter of fact, the Bible describes us in Romans 3 as no good. There's nothing there. Just depravity. That's all we had to offer God. And it should have repelled him far away from us. You were rebels before you knew Christ. You say, I don't know about that. I was a pretty good guy. I wasn't mean in any way. Well, I get that. That's the kind of a okay, you're okay, I'm okay mentality of the world. But we ought to address the culture according to what the Bible says about us. The Bible says there's not anything in us that's good that would attract God. When I met my wife again after elementary school, went together forever and in school together in elementary, and man, there was a long gap there between where I didn't see her again, and all of a sudden I get a call from my dad and says, hey, we ran into Karen Hannon, remember her? And I said, yeah, freckles all over her face and little bows in her hair, and yeah, I remember her, what's the big deal? And he said, well, she's here right now and she'd like to say hello, would you like to meet her? I said, well, okay. And I got over there, and I want to just tell you, she wasn't the same little girl that I saw. Matter of fact, the first thing that caught my eye was her eye. Her eyes swooned me, if you will. There was not one thing in you that swooned God down to say, you know what? They might be pretty good. I could use old so-and-so. There was nothing good in you. Nothing good in me. Well, why did he do it? Because he's rich in mercy. And he's rich in love. He's so compassionate. He loves us. And he wants to save us. Now I thought, let me just pause here for a moment because I want to be like that. I want to be like that all the time. I want to be more compassionate to people. I want to be more loving and merciful to people. Do you struggle with love and mercy? Kindness? No? Man, y'all are right on, man. I need to hang out with y'all more. The sin that we struggle with the most out here in the country is sizing people up and putting them into our mental boxes by the way they look. You look like so-and-so, and we put them in a box. I do this. I'm not afraid to tell you. I do it. I spend 4 days a week here in the office, and there are people that will come by for benevolence help. They need help with this and help with that. You know, after 9 years, if you're not close to the Lord, if you're not in the Word a lot, people just kind of come and go, and they just fit something that you put them in. And there's zero compassion. And they can tell it when I'm not compassionate with them. You know, there's people that can tell you don't care about them. They can tell you don't love them. They can tell that when you run into somebody that you've sized them up and put them in a box. And so I thought I'd come today to the church, to the rural church out here in the country, and say, how can we as a church sidestep that kind of smug mentality? Can I say that that is a philosophy of life we ought to be ashamed of? So I want to ask you this morning, I thought it'd be a good place right here, if I want more of God's rich mercy and love, how can I sidestep that kind of smug mentality and now start cultivating compassion in my life? Here's how. You remember. Remember you were a dead man. Remember that today you still struggle with strongholds in your life. Remember that right now you still fight the temptations of lusts. Remember that you know exactly what fear and anxiety feel like, don't you? You can shake your head. You know what it feels like, don't you? Y'all aren't being very real this morning. This is how we develop compassion and love for people. Students, when you go off to college or when you start a job, people are going to tell right off the bat whether you care for them or not. They just know it. They can sense it. It's something in our DNA where people know whether you really love them or not. And I want to say, get off on the right foot today by becoming what Paul is describing in verse 4, and that is inherit what God's given you. Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, become imitators of God. And so we ought to start loving people, looking through the eyes and the lens of God. Will you try that this week? Now, I don't blame you for shaking your head. Will you? There's one more man in verse 10, or woman, or boy, or girl. And here we have the new man's purpose. So you were a dead man, you inherited as a poor man the grace of God, nothing that you earned, or else you'd be boasting about it. And now you have a new purpose in life. Look how Paul describes it in verse 6. Look down at your Bible. Look what Paul says in verse 6. He describes it as a resurrection. If you've been born again, there's something that happened to you in the spiritual realm, and that is God infused in you new spiritual life. So you can be walking around physically alive but spiritually dead. But when you meet Christ through the gospel, God resurrects your soul, if you will. That's what the Bible calls it. And gives you a second chance. Isn't that wonderful? That God discredits everything from the past and wipes our slate clean. Forgives us of all of our trespasses and sins. Every one of them. Even the shame and the guilt that you may feel today because of past sins. He's already forgiven you. And now, watch what he says. Now you've got a new purpose. Look at verse 10. We are now what Paul calls a workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and there's what we're created for. Good works. How's that working for you? This is what we're supposed to be doing in the community of Alba and Golden and Emory. It's as if we've made an about face in life. This about face, Paul says right there in 2:6, it is a resurrection, if you will, a starting over. Now, God's plan to save you was not the end of the purpose. He had a purpose to save you, but look back, if you will, sometime maybe this afternoon at Ephesians 1:4 and watch that before we were ever even thought of by anybody, God thought of us before the foundation of the world. And now he echoes those same thoughts in chapter 2, verse 10, in that when he saved you that long time ago, when he thought of you that long time ago, he also laid out for you the directions on a new life. Now, it's your responsibility. This is not a suggestion by Paul. This is a required response. That if you're a true believer in Christ, that there is an agenda that's out there waiting for you, and you're already engaged in it. You're following the directions, and you're living out that life. Now, think of me as you will, but I told my wife, we're going to subscribe to HelloFresh. Anybody know how HelloFresh is? You guys need to order HelloFresh for your wife. I could cook an egg and a piece of bacon before HelloFresh. Now, I'm cooking meals twice a week. I love it. It's a meal that comes in a box. It's not already prepared. The meat comes with it. We put it in the freezer, and the time you're going to get ready to make it, I said, let's just do this, give you a little bit of a break. Caroline and my grandson Camden, they do their own thing through the week. We're going to do our own thing, and I'm going to order HelloFresh for us. You just pick the meals for the next week, and I'll make them for you. How's that? And she jumped all over it. So the box arrives, you cut the box open and you pull the things, you put the meat in the freezer and you put the other ingredients in the refrigerator, and then you take the directions and you set them in front of you and you open the box, follow the directions, and life happily ever after. Here's what Paul's saying in verse 10. Open the book. Open the book. Read the directions. Life holier ever after. Well, this week in the UPS truck pulled in, the little horseshoe over there, and delivered a package to us. And it's this package right here. And I brought it up here because it's a pretty good illustration of good works. Now, you're not going to be able to see it from over there. I'm going to lay it out on the altar over here. But I want you to come by after the service and check it out. But this is a quilt that came this week from, many of you know this person or this couple, Dwight and Sherry Blankenship from the 70s at First Baptist Alba. He was the pastor here. Dr. Kane, you remember, right? Do you? Do you remember Dr. Kane? No? Okay. Well, Mark Osborne does. And a number of other people who came up at the end of the service and took pictures of this. Now I want to show you. You want to see what good works looks like? Well, this right here, our pastor Blankenship was the pastor here before he went on, and the church got together and decided this would be a good gift for he and his fiance at the time. Here's the card that came with it. Y'all bear with me, we're almost through. Beloved Alba family, when the Lord brought us to Alba, Texas in 1978 as newlyweds, little could we have known how mightily he would use your training and influence in our lives. One of many cherished memories is the surprise of this beautiful quilt, secretly planned, gathered, and stitched by loving hands, many now in heaven. Now, I'm not through with this, but when you come by in just a few minutes, I want you to look real close because you'll see where the needle pricked their fingers and their bloodstains are on the quilt, which to me makes it even more special. And she mentions that here She says, they even pointed out the tiny bloodstains from needle-pricked fingers, making it all the more dear. The significance of these embroidered signatures and deeply held as we recall each loving face and sweet memory. Please receive the quilt now as a cherished treasure from our hearts to your archives. It represents a great spiritual legacy from those who went before us. So we're going to put a frame, a wooden frame around that quilt, and we're going to mount it in our family room, right down the hall, across from the pictures that my wife arranged of some of you. Big Jim Osborne's in some pictures. He's about 4 years old eating a big watermelon. And here's another opportunity for a legacy. Now, here's what troubles me. I hope that my generation and those under me, my daughter and son, will continue that kind of incredible spiritual work in the lives of people. Aren't you burdened for that? I want my kids to do what this church did years ago. Now, I'm not telling you or urging you when you leave here to go make a quilt. I am urging you to do good works like that quilt. And so here's how you can do it. Before you try to categorize a good work, let me give you this. It should cost you something. It should be a sacrifice from you. It should require from you some thought and planning. You're good at that in other areas, aren't you? You want to do a good work that represents what Paul's talking about? Give it some thought and plan it all out. These aren't suggestions from Paul. These are requirements. Unable to save ourselves from destruction, God got in our way, and He stopped us before we destroyed ourselves. Now go and do good works. Let's pray together. You are rich in mercy, love, and compassion. We are spiritually bankrupt without you, God. Today, my first prayer as I close is this, that there would be one who found their picture in the dead man's passions, and they today would give their life to you. Here's what you say in your heart. I want you to just say, Father, I'm sorry for my sins. And I give my life to you today. The preacher said I was headed for destruction. Come get in my way, God. Now, others of you this morning before I close, you're church members and you're not doing any good works. And the Spirit has put His finger in your chest this morning. And He said, it's about time. I hope you'll respond the right way too. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there'll be no invitation where you get up and come forward. I don't want you to do that. I just want you to be safe.